Amen. Let's take these things to the Lord. We've got lots to be thankful for, lots to celebrate, but also some things we need some grace and some help to navigate well. So let's do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge our need. Lord, you are God and we are not. And Lord, we are not even the people that we were created and intended to be. We are fallen. We are confused. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Lord, we live in a world of confusion. We live in a world of contrary opinions. We're not sure who we can trust. We're not sure what information is reliable. Lord, it's overwhelming. We don't have time to sort through everything, to chase everything down, to research everything. And we just sense that there's a spirit at work in this world that is a spirit of Antichrist. And so, Lord, we feel adrift. We feel at risk. And Lord, our only hope is this promise that you will be our refuge and our stronghold, that you will be our guide, that you will go before us like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Lord, if we don't have that, we have no hope at all in this world. So Lord, we look to you and we bring to you our needs. Lord, you have invited us to do that. You said that sometimes we have not because we ask not. Jesus, in one of your parables, you told us to be like that widow who kept going to the unjust judge to get justice for her family. And how much more then can we be assured that our persistence in prayer will bear fruit, because our judge is not unjust. He's in fact our Father and he loves us. He will always do what is right, but he will always do that which is loving. And so Lord, we come to you and we trust you. We lift these things up to you. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray. And so, Lord, we sometimes will just pray as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. We trust your will. We know that you're at work and that you're doing good things and that you love us. Lord, so we want to lift some things to you that are close to our heart. First of all, Lord, we just want to lift up this couple that has come together, this great story of two young people who love you and who have a real walk with you through faith in Christ, who've been brought together in holy marriage. Lord, just that is a step of faith in this crazy world. Lord, there's nothing that probably takes more faith in this world than stepping out and pledging a life of faithful love and service to one another. And Lord, so we want to surround this couple with grace and help. We just ask that you would daily pour out supplies of grace upon them, that when they make mistakes, you'd give them the grace to forgive each other. Lord, that you'd give them grace to grow in Christ's likeness. We know that's the best hope for a marriage, Lord. Good marriage is not rocket science. It's about two people becoming more like Jesus and extending grace to one another in their failures and faults. So, Lord, we pray for that. Pray for grace to forgive and grace to grow for this young couple. Lord, we want to pray for RCC and all the folks. Lord, it is, as Pastor Levi said, it's been a great blessing to be able to walk through this fog together. Lord, we haven't necessarily known where we're going, but it's been a great comfort to be on this journey as a big family. Lord, as we've held hands and huddled together, it has made the world seem a little less chaotic. It's been nice to listen to one another, to profit from one another's perspectives, to pool our resources as leaders. Lord, it's been a great blessing and a kindness. But now it is time for them to go. It's time for them to get back to their work in the South Ward and to get back to building that congregation as a city on a hill, as a light into that community. And so, Lord, we bless them as they go. Give them great help. Go before them. Lord, thwart any plans by the enemy to complicate their relaunch. We just pray your blessing over each and every piece of that. Lord, we pray for our witness in the world. Lord, this is a time when Christians can do and say a great many things that would undermine our credibility as ambassadors of the coming kingdom of God. And so, like never before, Lord, we feel like we're walking a tightrope. We feel like we could take a wrong step to the left or to the right. So we need to hear your voice saying, this is the path, walk ye in it. Lord, we also want to lift up some members of our congregation who are just in need of a touch of grace this week. We think of Norm Langman in Soldiers Memorial Hospital. We pray you'd be with him. Think of our dear sister Mae Atkinson having surgery this week. Think of Wayne Edgett with his upcoming surgery. And then, of course, just Anne and Dave Herlihy in the real valley that they've been walking through as a couple. Lord, would you bless them and would you sustain them with your grace and give them strength? Lord, we also want to be mindful this morning of our missionaries, those who are serving overseas on our behalf. We think of Pastor Shadrach and his family. Lord, we just ask that you would give them the strength and the grace, that you'd give them safety. Lord, we take for granted the privileges that we have here in Ontario, and we are aware that many of our friends overseas don't have those privileges. So we pray protection over Pastor Shadrach and his family. We pray that for Pastor Paul Massey and his family. Lord, we pray that for the good work being done in the Dominican Republic through Kingsview and others. We pray that for Pastor Stephen Bray out in Newfoundland planting churches and all our other missionaries, local and global. Lord, there's too many. We have the great privilege of having a great many partnerships in this world. We just pray your blessing on each and every one of them. And Lord, we just ask that the kingdom would advance, that Jesus would be glorified, and that a great many people would be summoned out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, even though we're not able right now to physically take up an offering, we know that people are faithfully giving, and we give you thanks for that. And so, Lord, we would always want to pray that you would give us wisdom as a church as we determine, even as we think ahead to our AGM, the best way to spend these resources for the glory of Jesus and for the good of the people he's entrusted to our care. And, Lord, we ask for your help in that, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Worship team, I'll call you back.
Why don't we stand together? If you've been here for a while, you'll know that this is a very important passage of Scripture to me, and I love when we sing the song because it reminds me and it recenters me and it just it rebukes me and it encourages me just to stay close to the Lord and just to realize that His power through us is amazing, to know Him and to make Him known is a great calling. So we remember that Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So let's stay connected to Him. Thank you. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people that seek You, that follow hard after You, that are abiding in You because You are the Lord and Savior of our lives. And now as we turn to Your Word, Lord, make us teachable, make us humble, make us open to hear what You would have for us, what You would speak to us by Your Holy Spirit, that we may grow into the image of Christ more and more day by day, we pray. In His holy name, amen. Amen. Let's take a seat.
Thanks, Matt. Thanks, worship team. Good morning again. Would love for you to open your Bibles to Romans 13, 1-7. Romans 13, 1-7. We're going to be talking this morning about the Christian and the state. As many of you know, this is a live discussion right now in the wider evangelical world. John MacArthur, the grandfather of evangelicalism, as he is sometimes called, decided 2 weeks ago to defy the state of California's ban on indoor gatherings and to hold indoor worship services. And then on August 14th, a Los Angeles County judge denied the county's request for a temporary restraining order against Grace Community Church. And then last Saturday night, just before their Sunday morning service, a higher court overturned that, reversed that decision. And then a few days ago, earlier this week, that reversal was reversed. If you can figure out where we are now, you're doing better than me. The point is, all of this back and forth has left everyone confused and uncertain as to whether this is a wise and necessary course of action. Now, I want to be very clear. The purpose of this morning's message is neither to affirm nor condemn the actions of a church in California. Every situation is different. Every locality, every region, every province, every state is working under slightly different conditions, slightly different laws. And so that's not our goal or our interest this morning at all. But his actions and the actions of that church have brought this conversation onto the table. I think that's actually a very good thing. I've said many times before that I think this whole COVID-19 pandemic is actually a giant dress rehearsal. It's giving us great opportunity to think through our procedures. You know, like a fire drill? Why do we do fire drills at school? Because we want everyone to know how we would handle a certain situation. And in essence, I think that's the opportunity that we have here. This pandemic is, I think it would be fair to say, a fairly mild catastrophe, relatively speaking. right? When we look at the scope of history, when we consider some of the things that have happened in the past, this is a real event, but it's a fairly mild event compared to some of the events that have happened in the past. And so it does allow us to practice our emergency responses. And it encourages us to think through some of these things that I think we're going to need to have figured out should the real storm come in our lifetime. So we're taking the opportunity this morning to think about something that we will need to have biblical convictions on in days to come. Plan for this morning is actually very simple. We're going to read a text that gives us the general rule with respect to this issue. And then we're going to read another text that provides us with the recognized exception. And so towards that end, we're going to begin with the general rule as recorded for us in Romans 13, 1 to 7. Now, I've mentioned before that the book of Romans, you've heard me say this before, many of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, it's actually a bit of an oddball with respect to Paul's letters because it's arranged occasionally, meaning just in response to various issues. Most of Paul's letters are actually a little more systematic in presentation. Usually in the first half or the first bit of the letter, Paul outlines the gospel. He talks about how we are saved through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then in the second half of the letter, he talks about how we should live as saved people. The gospel has implications for life. And Paul always was careful to attend to those implications. And so you see that in Romans. In the first 11 chapters, he's talking about the gospel. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he's talking about the implications. What does it look like to live as a gospel person, as a saved person? In fact, Thomas Schreiner gives this whole section of Romans, going from 12:1 right through the end, he gives it this title, God's Righteousness in Everyday Life. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about how to live a righteous life as a child of God in a complicated and now COVID-19 world. And in Romans 13, 1-7, we discover that our attitude towards our governing authorities is actually part of what God expects from us as Christians. So let's take a look at that. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Douglas Moo says something very interesting here in his commentary on this passage. He says, few passages of Scripture have been studied and analyzed over the years more than Romans 13, 1-7. This history of interpretation has largely been the history of attempts to avoid what the passage at first sight plainly seems to be saying. Are you hearing that? What that means, actually, is that we spend most of our time doing with this passage exactly what we criticize the liberals and the mainline Christians for doing with passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 6. When they go to those passages that talk about sex and gender, they work so hard, they twist themselves in a knot trying to make those passages say the opposite of what they plainly say, don't they? Well, let's be real careful that we're not doing the same thing here today with Romans 13. Let's allow the text to speak. And I think as we do that, we're going to hear four very important things. We're going to hear, first of all, that submission to the state is an aspect of our submission to God. That's the first thing Paul says. Look again at the start of the passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, sometimes Christians who want to rebel against the state will accuse people who are in submission to the state, and they'll say that you have made an idol of the government. You are obeying the state when you should be obeying God. But that's a false dichotomy. Paul makes it very clear here that we obey God by obeying the state. For there is no authority except from God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. So, obeying the state is an aspect of our obedience to God. Now you say, wait a second. The Apostle Paul must have been looking forward and assuming the existence of a Christian state. In such a case, if the government were Christian people, then it would make sense to say that obeying the state is an aspect of our obeying God. But that's not what Paul says. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. Old Testament and New, and that's the second thing I want you to see here. Submission to the state is required regardless of the state's disposition toward God. When Paul wrote Romans 13, 1-7, Nero was Caesar of Rome. You don't need a degree in history to know that Nero was not a Christian. In fact, I think you could make a decent argument that Nero was the least Christian person ever to live on planet Earth. Nero used to take Christians and cover them in naphtha and use them as torches for his parties in his garden. And still, Paul could say, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The Apostle Peter, who church history says was crucified upside down under Nero. Remember the story you all learned in history about how Nero set fire to the city of Rome because he wanted to do some reconstruction. It didn't go well. The fire got out of control. A bunch of people were angry at him, so he needed a scapegoat. He needed a minority group that didn't matter that he could blame the fire on, because everybody needs an enemy. People are easier to manage when you whip them up into a frenzy and point them in the direction of some bad guys. So here we have this group of weird Jews who think that this Messiah guy came back from the dead. That's never going to go anywhere. So let's get rid of those guys. Let's name the enemy. That's what happened. Peter was crucified under Nero. And still, he said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, that crazy guy using us for torches on his lawn, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, our job as Christians is not to burn the house down. Our job as Christians is not to violently upend corrupt social institutions. Our job is to build alternative communities and to preach a life-changing gospel. Fighting the government, getting into a war with the government is not going to help us do that. The Apostle Paul told his people, aspire to live quietly. Here's a verse that is never preached on. Aspire to live quietly and mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. He went on to urge them, his people, in 1 Timothy 2, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God has a big job for us. It's the most important job in the universe for anyone to do. So He wants us to keep our focus on the mission. Our mission is to get people saved. And the most helpful thing would be to just have a peaceful relationship with the government, if at all possible. Because, you know, it's hard to have an active evangelism ministry when you're hiding in your basement from the authorities, right? So in general, the best situation would just be peaceful conditions. So maybe starting a war with the government is not our best play. Third thing I want you to see here comes out of verse 4 and verse 7. According to the Apostle Paul, extraordinary authority is given to the state to suppress evil and to encourage good. In verse 4, Paul says that the king or the state does not bear the sword in vain. He has extraordinary authority from God in pursuit of his mandate. The fact that he bears the sword, not in vain, meaning that he legitimately bears the sword, means that he has authority to make war and to execute criminals. F.F. Bruce says here, the state is thus charged with a function which has been explicitly forbidden to the Christian. Romans 12:17a and Romans 12:19. So, F.F. Bruce there mentions two passages that Paul had just referred to in the last chapter. In the last chapter, in Romans 12, Paul looked at a bunch of Christians and said, now listen, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you remember that? So he says, you don't get to make war on your enemies. You don't get to execute sentence on people that you believe have wronged you. No. That's not, Christians aren't allowed to do that. Remember Jesus said, turn the other cheek? Remember Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you? So that's your job. But the state, Paul in the next paragraph says, but the state can do those things. The king can do those things. The king can make war on our enemies. The state can execute wrongdoers in pursuit of good and justice. That's the extraordinary authority that's been given to the state. The state is allowed to do things that you are not allowed to do. Just like when you were a kid, mom and dad had some authority in the house that you didn't have. Right? We're all used to that principle. And Paul says the government has the authority to levy taxes. Of course, it costs money to have an army. It costs money to raise and recruit and train police officers. So the government has authority to levy taxes. And Paul says you have a responsibility to pay your taxes. That's a sermon we could preach right there, right? Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So submit to the government. Pay your taxes. And do it with a good attitude. That's what the Bible requires of the Christian citizen. And refusing to do that comes at a significant cost. That's the fourth thing I want you to see. Those who resist authority incur judgment from men, from God, and from their own consciences. Verses 4 to 5. So the king, he, the state, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you don't want to be a wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Therefore, meaning one of the reasons you want to be in subjection is because this king doesn't bear the sword in vain. If you break the law and the state sends you to jail, don't come whining to Jesus. Right? God gave him that authority. So don't be a wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Not only to avoid God's wrath in this instance is executed through the state. Remember, the state is God's minister too. And then also, here we have a third one, for the sake of conscience. So Paul says, if you're a lawbreaker, if you rebel against the government, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble with the sword of the king. You're going to have trouble with the wrath of God. You're going to have trouble with the conscience inside your own soul. Now that's the one we never think about. The human conscience is like an internal sensor. It tells us, it's not perfect, it's so important to understand this. Young Christians, new Christians, are often tormented by an oversensitive conscience. Apostle Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 8. That's why we need to read the Bible. I think of the conscience as like an out-of-the-box GPS system that you have to constantly update in order for it to be useful. You've got to constantly update your out-of-the-box conscience with readings from the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to be constantly feeling bad about things you don't need to feel bad about. And you're going to be missing things you should feel bad about. The conscience is a sensor. But what the Bible says again and again, you're going to read it tomorrow in one of our readings out of Romans, Romans 14. We talked about it in 1 Corinthians 8. What the Bible actually says is if you press through conscience, you do damage to yourself. The conscience is like a sharp metal triangle, if you're a visual person. It's a sharp metal triangle. When I was in high school, my brother and I made our own ninja stars. Anybody ever else done that out of sheet metal? Yes, Brother Norm. Welcome to my sin. And then we would throw them at things in the garage. And, of course, they didn't fly straight, so they hit all manner of things. Sorry about that, Dad. But your conscience is like one of those sheet metal ninja stars inside your fleshy heart. And whenever you do something you shouldn't do, it twists and it carves you up inside. And you immediately know you've done something you shouldn't do. How many people have felt that this morning? But here's the danger. If you press through that, what you do is you actually spin that sheet metal star inside your fleshy heart, and it carves out a furrow that scars over, and now it can spin and spin and spin, and it doesn't bother you at all. And that's a very dangerous place to live, because now your house is on fire and you can't hear the alarm. Right? It's a very dangerous place to be. So don't press through this passage. That's what Paul's saying. Don't press through. You want to? You want to do what Douglas Moo is saying we all do? You want to spend most of your listening energy this morning figuring out why this passage doesn't mean what it says. You want to do that. Don't do it. So if you do, you're actually going to do damage to yourself as a Bible reader. You're going to do damage to yourself in terms of your conscience. Don't do it. All right, so that's the general rule. Be subject to governing authorities as having been instituted by God. Now, what about the exception? Turn in your Bible now to Acts 5, 27 to 32. If you're new to the Bible, if you had Romans 13, just go left. Probably about 10 pages, depending on how big your print is. If you got a large print Bible, it's probably about 40 pages. Acts 5, 27 to 32. So the situation here is that the city of Jerusalem is absolutely in an uproar. The gospel is running wild through the city of Jerusalem. People are pouring out of Judaism and into the Christian church. And the authorities, as you can well imagine, are alarmed. Look at the situation. Acts 5:14 says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So the city's getting turned upside down. So the authorities arrest the apostles, put them in prison. However, an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors, brings them out, and tells them to go back to preaching in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they did. They went back into the temple precincts and they're preaching the gospel. And of course, as you can well imagine, the authorities were not impressed with that. So they sent the captain of the guard to arrest them again a second time and to bring them immediately before the council. We pick up the story in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. By the way, wouldn't it be great if we were ever accused of filling Aurelia with the gospel? Praise the Lord. Let's get in trouble this way. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. All right, did you catch that? Peter, the same guy who said, honor the emperor, here says, we must obey God rather than men. So, here we have our recognized exception to the general rule. Here it is. If the state forbids us to do what God has commanded us to do, then we must obey God rather than men. Jesus told the disciples, he said, you are my witnesses. That's what they say. They said, we were told, we have a message, we're supposed to go and tell everybody what we've seen. Jesus told us to do that. And then an angel told us to do that in Acts 5:20. So when the government told them not to do that, Peter didn't hesitate for a second. He said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, they knew that that decision would come at a cost, and it did. In verse 40, it says, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they took their beating with a cheerful spirit. Here's something you need to know. If it's the right time to disobey the civil authorities, understand this. When they punish you, you don't get to whine and complain. You rejoice that you're able to suffer for the sake of the name, and you keep on doing whatever it is that God has told you to do. That's what they did. John Stott summarizes the whole situation for us, having in view both these passages. How does this all go together? He says, we are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids, or the flip side would also be true, forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. Close quote. Now, before we move on to contemporary application, we need to at least mention or deal with, in some respect, the standard objection. But what about the Nazis? The NIV application commentary reminds us almost every interpretation of Romans 13, written since 1945, explicitly brings the situation of Hitler's Germany into the discussion. This whole system that Christians have had for centuries of a general rule and a recognized exception, some feel that's just too neat by half in a world that has seen the horrors of Nazi Germany. Some people just believe that that situation undermines and invalidates the entire biblical approach. But is that true? Let me ask you, I think we have to acknowledge that it's appropriate to consider the Bible through the lens of the greatest tragedy in living lifetime. I think that is appropriate. I think that's unavoidable. You can't read the Bible as if the world has not happened. So I think it's appropriate to ask the question. But I don't think you have to look very far in the Bible to find the answer. When Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to participate in his plan of genocide, what did the Hebrew midwives do? Exodus 1:17. This is the second book of the Bible. Exodus 1:17 tells us, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. How do we know whether God was pleased with that decision? Maybe that's a description, but maybe that's not a permission. Well, the text makes that very clear. God honored them. The text says, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Most midwives in the ancient world were women who had never been able to have children of their own. That became their role in society. And God blessed them in a very obvious way. That's a pretty demonstrable manifestation of God's favor upon their actions. So again, the Bible can handle this objection. If the government of this country ever attempts to root us into a program of genocide, we have full biblical permission to resist that plan both actively and passively. We can do that with a clean conscience. We can hide people in this church. We can dig an underground railroad, whatever you like. So I'm not sure that this objection in any way undermines the biblical model. Well, we have to, as was mentioned, we can't have this conversation without at least addressing that objection. But having done so, we still have a general rule, and we still have a recognized exception to deal with. So let's talk about how to apply all that in a COVID-19 world. In order to do that, the first question we need to wrestle with is this. Have we reached the biblical threshold for civil disobedience? That's the question of the hour. Now, obviously, many people think that we have. The Bible, after all, commands us to gather together for worship. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the Bible commands us not to neglect meeting together. And the state has forced some more than others, but has forced us to neglect meeting together. So doesn't this trigger the exception clause in Acts 5, 27 to 32? In order to answer that, we have to make some effort at understanding what it is actually that the apostle is commanding in that passage. The word that he uses there, translated as neglecting, means, in a bad sense, to desert, to forsake, or to leave. So this is really a rebuke to people who undervalue and underattend gathered worship. This is a verse you need to meditate on if you go up to the cottage for 3 months of the year and neglect the corporate worship of the church. This is a verse for you to meditate on if your kids are so involved in competitive sports that you can only attend church 10 to 12 Sundays a year. This is a passage for you. But for most of church history, we did not consider this a text that justified disobeying the state with respect to public safety orders. And this, friends, I know that this is the first pandemic that we've faced in our lifetime. The last one was in 1918. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you were alive in 1918. But I'm guessing that at least none of you were thinking and reading the newspaper and analyzing the situation in 1918. So this is the first time it's happened in living memory, but it's not even close to being the first time this has happened in history. This happens pretty much every 100 years. You can almost set your watch by it. I've told you a number of times that there were two massive plagues, 100 years apart from each other, that brought down the Roman Empire. The mortality rate in those plagues was about 30%. Right? So this is not the first time this has happened. This is not the first time Christians have been wrestling with this stuff. Richard Baxter, for example, the old Puritan pastor, he wrote this 350 years ago. In a Europe that regularly was shut down because of pestilence and plague. So Richard Baxter, 350 years ago, wrote a book called The Christian Directory. Right? Basically, we would call it FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions. Question 109. May we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? If you're not English background, magistrate just means whoever's in charge of the city. So we might say mayor today or governor. Okay? May we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? Answer. It is one thing to forbid them for a time upon some special cause, as per infection by pestilence, fire, war, etc., and another to forbid them statedly or profanely. So his answer basically is, it depends. It depends. If there's a good reason, such as a pestilence, and if the restriction is temporary in nature, then yes, the magistrate may restrict meetings, and we should submit to them in that decision. So no, I don't think that this situation triggers the exception clause in Acts 5, 27 to 32. The government, first of all, has not forbidden us to assemble for corporate worship. There was a temporary ban on large group gatherings that was general in nature. It applied to everybody in our culture. However, that's subsequently been rescinded. What we're dealing with now is basically a temporary reduction on our building code. By the way, we already submitted to the government on the issue of building code. The only difference is that now the building code has been temporarily reduced in an effort to address this infection. We used to be able to get about 650 people in this room, and now we're limited to about 238 for the duration of this pestilence. Brothers and sisters, I grant you, that's inconvenient. But it is not persecution. And it doesn't force us into a posture of disobedience. The Bible doesn't say how often we should gather together. It just says that we should not neglect whatever meetings that we have. But in the interest of public health, in a time of pandemic, we may and we should submit to the government restrictions with respect to meeting size and safety protocols. a temporary reduction of our building capacity and a temporary requirement that we wear protective face coverings does not violate any commandment in the Bible that I'm aware of. And therefore, it does not seem to trigger the exception clause in Acts 5, 27 to 32. And that leads us to our second very important question. At what point in this scenario might we consider disobeying the state? At what point would we be justified in so doing? Part of the challenge with this pandemic is that it has been caused by a novel coronavirus. The prefix novel means new, meaning we've never seen this before, meaning the scientists are in the process of analyzing it, learning about it, making recommendations, and therefore what the experts were saying 5 months ago is very different than what they're saying today, and that is frustrating. And of course that begs the question, and it's been coming up a lot, can I as a Christian disobey the government if I disagree with their conclusions and required protocols? That seems to be where a lot of Christians have landed. Folks are saying, Pastor, I saw on the internet that masks are actually not effective in limiting the spread of this virus. I saw that on YouTube, Pastor. Which is why I am disobeying this particular mandate. But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't say submit to the governing authorities unless you disagree with their decisions. It'd be really great if it did. Bible doesn't say submit to the government unless you feel like they might be dealing with faulty information. Unless they haven't seen the same video on YouTube that you have seen. It just says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So to state the obvious, disagreeing with the government or disagreeing with the government's justification for the decisions that they're making doesn't get us to the exception clause in Acts 5, 27-32. You might want it to. You might be able to find somebody on the internet who says that it does. But unless I'm missing something in my translation of the Bible, it does not. So what would get us there? First of all, and this is very important, a decision like this would have to be made by the entire Board of Elders. And I'm guessing that they would bring this to the entire membership before taking such a drastic action. So to be absolutely crystal clear, this is not a decision that you should be making on your own. This is why we have community. This is why we have leadership within a community. But in terms of general principles applied theoretically to the current situation, I would imagine that we would only contemplate disobeying our civil authorities if it was manifestly evident that these restrictions and protocols were targeted specifically and maliciously at the church so as to obstruct our mission and mandate. But that doesn't seem to be the case. If anything, in the province of Ontario, the church has been given preferential treatment. Do you know that movie theaters and concert halls are still only allowed to have 50 people per room? We have 220, 230 people in this room this morning. So if anything, we've been given a better deal than the movie theaters and the concert halls. Do you have any friends who are professional musicians? They're dying right now and wondering why it is that the only musicians playing in front of people right now are Christians. Movie theaters are dying. They're wondering why it is that you get to go see church, as they would say, and they can't have people sitting in there buying popcorn and watching movies, right? So I don't think you can win the argument that this has been malicious or targeted. This is just Romans 13 in a complicated and fallen world. This is just a lawful government doing what it thinks is right in the interest of public health and safety. Thanks be to God. Now, before we close, I just want to take a second and remind ourselves of the example of Jesus. We're Jesus people in here, right? That was terrible. the world did you come here for then? Let's try that again. We're Jesus people in here. Amen? All right. So we're not conservatives. We're not liberals. We're not Canadians. We're not Americans. We're Jesus people. Amen? Amen. Okay. Well, let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with civil authorities. I think this should be helpful. Let me draw your attention to Luke 23, 33 to 34. Here we go. Bible says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said," and I bet you can say this with me, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Talk about making a bad decision based on faulty information. The trial of Jesus was an absolute sham. It was an actual conspiracy. The verdict was overtly political. So if ever anyone had the right to angry, violent, vehement resistance, it was Jesus. And yet, what do we see him doing here? We see him praying for those who were persecuting him. We see him entrusting his soul to his heavenly Father, and we see him resting confidently in the certain hope of bodily resurrection. That's the Jesus way. And that's the way that Christians have been doing it for century after century after century in conditions far worse than these. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, let none of you suffer as a lawbreaker. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are complicated times. We need to walk very closely in step with your word. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to ensure that we're hearing it correctly. Lord, if I've said anything amiss today, I pray that it would disappear from minds. Let nothing remain but the word of God, its impact and application. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.